Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father and God, I thank you so much for the privilege to be here this morning. I thank you, Father, for your wonderful word. I thank you, O God, for your people. I thank you, O God, for the ministry of your Spirit, without whom any hope of understanding this book would be futile. It would be in vain. But as a result of what Jesus has accomplished for us, the Spirit of God has been sent out. And He is among us. And Father, what we pray is that you would cause His effects to be pervasive among us. That hearts and minds would be open. And that He would so powerfully work in each one of our lives that we rightly respond to the truth that we hear. For some of us, perhaps it'll be confession. For others of us, it may be giving you praise for the comfort you bring to our soul. And Lord, perhaps even for some this morning, it may be the work of conviction and conversion. Our Father, we recognize that the passage before us has been fraught with controversy throughout the years. We realize that it is an exceedingly serious word. And so we pray that you would come and help us. We love you, and we give you praise even before we begin for the work that you will do among us. Father, may we hear your voice. Speak to your people, I pray. Speak through me. Overcome all of my gross and grave limitations. Father, that your people might hear your voice. We love you. Amen. You may be seated. Can genuine believers lose the gift of salvation? Can genuine believers lose the gift of salvation? The overwhelming weight of biblical evidence compels us to say, no, such a thing is not possible. But in a very real sense, you see, brothers and sisters, this is the wrong question to bring to this particular text. Rather, the proper question to ask of this passage is, can genuine unbelievers lose the gift of salvation? And the answer to that question is, by all means. In the sense that they can forever lose the opportunity to receive it. You see, that's the concern in the text before us. It speaks to us about a group of people who have known extraordinary blessings from God, and yet despite all of these blessings, they have still come up short of the experience of authentic salvation. Men and women who have lived among the people of God, who've been a part of that peculiar environment where God's benefits are most readily put on display. It speaks about a kind of person who has experienced the goodness of the Word of God. They've experienced the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit as displayed through Christians. It speaks about the kinds of people who have witnessed the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of other people. And yet, beloved, despite the magnificence of these privileges, this person has come to renounce Jesus Christ in a definitive and thoroughgoing way. These are the kinds of people that are here in view. Now, shortly after the baptism of Jesus Christ and His temptation in the wilderness, we read in the Gospel of Matthew that He made His home in the region of Galilee. And that the reason why He did that, you see, was to fulfill the prophecy made by Isaiah 750 years before. The prophecy which read this way, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Now listen, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Matthew opens up his gospel, and when he recognized that Jesus has made his home in Galilee, he pronounces this glorious declaration, the great light that had been promised for us centuries before has now come. The Son of Righteousness is dawning on us. Now, can you imagine all of the magnificent blessings that were afforded the people of Galilee? I mean, people eking out a miserable existence under the boot of Roman oppression, and suddenly the high point of the ages arrives. God has come in human flesh, and of all places, He makes His home among them. The fulfillment of prophecy from their own scriptures. They saw the form of the Son of God with their own eyes. They heard the voice of the Son of God with their own ears. They listened to His sermons. They observed His miracles. They're everything Hebrews chapter 6 talks about. They had been enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had been sharers of the Holy Spirit and tasters of the goodness of the Word of God and the dynamic powers of the coming age. They had all of it. They experienced what only a few thousand people in all of human history had ever experienced. The light of the gospel had personally broken in on their darkness. So, of course, there was great evangelistic success in Galilee. Masses of conversions. Wholesale revival. None of those things. A couple of people here and there. One follower, two followers, a handful maybe. But what about all of that privilege? What about all of those incredible blessings that were heaped upon that group of people? All of those manifestations of the very presence of God afforded that region of Galilee. My friends, I want to tell you something, and it's a principle, a biblical principle that you need to come to terms with once and for all. And that is this, that the severity of divine condemnation is in direct proportion to the degree of gospel light that has been rejected. Let me give it to you again. The severity of divine condemnation is always in direct proportion to the degree of gospel light that has been rejected. God's tolerance is brought to an end when He sees refusal in the face of maximum light. And so what is it that the very Son of God, Jesus, says about those cities in Galilee? Listen. Matthew writes, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now, my dear friends, every adult here this morning knows exactly what the sin was that was judged by God in Sodom, and we know how God judged it. And yet in the eyes of Jesus Christ, you see, the sin of the people of Galilee was far greater and would merit a far more violent judgment. You see, it's as I told you, the severity of divine condemnation is always in direct proportion to the degree of gospel light that has been rejected. The great Puritan William Gurnall said it like this, "None sink so far into hell as those that have come nearest heaven because they fall from the greatest height." And beloved, that's exactly what we're faced with in Hebrews chapter 6. People who had fallen from the greatest height because they had been very near to heaven. They are apostates. People who have fallen away from close proximity to Jesus Christ. This is the subject of concern in these verses. And in fact, I began last Lord's Day by setting forth before you three facts related to this theme that grow right out of these verses. The first, if you recall, supplies us with a clear understanding of the context in which apostasy occurs. The second principle, as you will see, takes up the subject of the definition of apostasy. And the third establishes the severe and ominous consequences of apostasy. Now let me remind you briefly of what we talked about last Lord's Day. We'll be exceedingly brief here. But for the sake of continuity, let me give you fact number one. And that is this: apostasy occurs among those who live within the context of gospel blessings. Apostasy occurs among those who live within the context of gospel blessings. It is the unique susceptibility of people who are very much like us. You'll notice that the author sets forth five particular benefits that are ascribed to those about whom it is now said repentance is an impossibility. We're told that they have once been enlightened, that they've tasted the heavenly gift, that they have shared in the Holy Spirit, that they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. And as we labored to make clear to you last Lord's Day, all of those benefits are only possible for a person who has lived among the fellowship of God's people, reaping the benefits that come from the manifest presence of God in that place. This is not a sin for the ignorant, beloved. This is not a sin for the native who never hears the gospel. This is a person who grows up being surrounded by the truth of the good news. Someone who has seen it and heard it and all that there is to see and hear. Those are the people for whom apostasy is a real susceptibility. And my guess would be that perhaps running through your mind last week were the names and faces of people that you have known and loved and at one point fully believed to be Christians in past days, but who today have nothing to do with anything Christian. People with whom you've worshipped. People with whom you've fellowshipped. People with whom you've served. People who may have even been integral to your salvation and spiritual maturity. And today, they're nowhere to be found. You got a category in your mind for people like that? They're not called carnal Christians, they're called apostates by the Bible. You see, apostasy is a condition to which people like us are vulnerable. It occurs in contexts where these kinds of things can readily take place. This is the context in which apostasy occurs. The context of gospel blessings. Now, fact two. Apostasy is the willful renunciation of all former allegiance to Jesus Christ. Here is the definition now, you see. Apostasy is the willful renunciation of all former allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, it is at this point that we need to be exceedingly clear, because undoubtedly in a group like this, in any church, there are people assembled who, by virtue of how God has wired them up, possess exceedingly tender consciences. Not everybody's like this, mind you. But there are some who are. And it may very well have been that in the sermon last week, as you listened to this speaking of apostasy, you sat there and thought to yourself, could this be speaking of me? Might this be me? I mean, I haven't read my Bible for a week, and I've spoken some unkind words to my spouse recently, and Wednesday night I didn't come to Bible study because I didn't feel like coming, and I lost my temper three times this past week, and I've been jealous of someone else in the body for the last 2 months, and have I committed apostasy? Is it possible that this is speaking about me? But you see, brothers and sisters, the very fact that such an issue is even a concern on your heart is probably the greatest indication that you've not become an apostate. You see, an apostate is not someone who wants to repent, but God won't let them. An apostate has no desire to repent, no longing to repent, no appetite for repentance. And that, you see, that lack of appetite to repent, even that itself is an indication of the judgment of God. But we'll see that in a moment. Look at this closely. Look at verse 6. See, apostasy, properly speaking, is not a falling into sin. The text, verse 6, calls it a falling away. You see, a person does not become an apostate as a result of committing one particular sin or another. As though there is some certain specific sin that, when committed, suddenly places a person outside of the boundaries of redemption. I mean, if you have any question about this, all you need to do is read the Scriptures, right? I mean, you think of the record of the lives of some of the greatest saints in all of the Bible. I mean, if lying, for example, qualified a person as an apostate, then the patriarch Abraham would have been beyond all hope of saving grace. If drunkenness plunged a person into apostasy, then Noah would have been beyond redemption. If murder or adultery qualified a person to be an apostate, then David never could have known the gift of eternal life. Now, beloved, please don't get the wrong end of the stick. We don't shrug our shoulders at any of these things. They are, to be sure, direct violations of the law of God, and each of these sins carry with them devastating consequences that very often will extend far beyond the experience of the forgiveness of God. You may experience the forgiveness of God with relation to any one of these sins I've mentioned, but the consequences may last for a long time, maybe for the rest of your life. Though that be the case, none of these sins by themselves are the cause of apostasy. You say, well, what about denying Jesus Christ? I mean, there have been occasions around the neighborhood or on the job, in the classroom, when someone has made a cutting remark about Christianity and I didn't say a word in defense. In fact, I laughed out loud right along with the rest of them so as not to be conspicuous. Beloved, I imagine that kind of thing has happened to every one of us here at one point in time or another, for which we all feel great shame and despair. But I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that if such a sin cast a person into apostasy, then the Apostle Peter would have been just as much an apostate as Judas Iscariot. Not only was he silent, he cursed and swore, denying that he even knew Jesus Christ, and that not just on one occasion, but at least three that we read about. Oh, you be at ease, beloved. Apostasy is not falling into a particular kind of sin. The word to fall away means simply to abandon a former relationship, to disassociate from someone, to forsake a person. And in fact, the particular tense that is used in the original language indicates a decisive moment of commitment to apostasy. You see, this isn't even the idea that a moment in time, because of some providence that God brings in your life, you say to God in anger, I don't even want you in my life anymore. And then you turn around and say, oh God, oh, Lord, please forgive me. You know I didn't mean that. That's not even what this is. This is a willful, deliberate, calculated, conscious, intentional repudiation of Jesus Christ in the face of exceedingly wonderful gospel benefits. It is a falling away that presupposes a clear knowledge of Jesus Christ, a full awareness of the gospel, and a full awareness of gospel benefits. You see, beloved, as I said to you before, apostasy is never committed in ignorance. It only occurs in a context of maximum light, and this is, on the part of a person, a decisive rejection of the gift of God. It is to see all that there is to see, to hear all that there is to hear, to understand all of the implications of those things, and to say, I don't want it. For a while, there was some interest. For a while, I kind of checked things out. For a while, I was kind of on the periphery, tasting a little bit around the edges, but I don't want to consume anymore. John Calvin helpfully says to us, the apostle is not talking here about theft or perjury or murder or drunkenness or adultery. He is referring to a complete falling away from the gospel in which the sinner has offended God, not in some one respect only, but has utterly renounced His grace. Again, beloved, this isn't referring to Christians who've committed some grossly flagrant and scandalous sin. If you are a Christian this morning and you are overwhelmed with guilt because you have sinned against your Lord grievously and wickedly, I want you to know that God will hear your confession this morning and will grant to you His own forgiveness if you seek it in Jesus Christ. The psalmist tells us, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, that spoken by a murderer and an adulterer. No, beloved, apostasy is not the committing of one particular sin. Now, it may be the ultimate culmination of an increasing pattern of unrepentant sin. But most properly defined, it is the intentional rejection of the Savior in the face of maximum light. The act of ridding Jesus Christ from your life. Now, if we can step back into the context for just a moment, I would remind you that because of persecution, some of these Hebrew Christians were toying with the idea of forsaking Christianity and going back to Judaism. Because living in Rome, you see, it wasn't a nuisance to the Roman Empire that you were a Jew and leave you alone. But the moment you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, the moment you acknowledge that He is the Lord, the opposition came upon you with great fervor and intensity. We'll see that kind of thing in chapter 10 in a few months. And it may very well have been, beloved, that some people, perhaps externally connected to this group of believers, had already left them and were out now, reinstated in that whole process of Judaism. And the writer of this letter wants his readers to know that no such action is legitimate in the light of someone who is living in the event, living in the light of the gospel event. He says to his readers in chapter 3, if you go back to Judaism, you are falling away from the living God. And that's what he's saying again right here. If a person comes out of the darkness into the light of the gospel, understanding the light, experiencing the benefits of that light, only at some point in time to move back into the darkness, the consequences are devastating. Which leads us to fact 3. And that is, apostasy places a person beyond the reach of divine grace for all eternity. Apostasy places a person beyond the reach of divine grace for all eternity. Now, brothers and sisters, you're going to have to look with some discernment at the text here. If you have a New American Standard Bible, verse 6 reads like this, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. If you have an NIV, it reads this way, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. And the word impossible, which goes along with this, appears way back up in verse 4. If you have a New King James, it reads very much that same way as well. Now, in the original text, you see, the word impossible does appear way back up in verse 4. In fact, it's the very first word in this whole paragraph. Impossible. Now, the New American Standard Bible brings it down into verse 6 so that we can more easily capture the sense of this argument, but it does appear way back in verse 4. It literally reads, "It is impossible for those who, having once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift," etc., etc., verse 6, "if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance." You say, well, Art, now why in the world did the author do it this way? Why didn't he just connect it all together the way some of our English translations do? Why did he separate his sentence and stuff all of this stuff in between the word impossible and brought back to repentance? Well, the answer is very simple. This is not some mindless rabbit trail, beloved. In the language of the New Testament scriptures, when you want to place maximum emphasis on one particular word, you don't underline it or write it in big, bold, capital letters the way we do in English. You take a word out of its normal place in the sentence and you stick it at the very beginning, so that the moment a reader lays his eyes on those words, there is no question where the author wants the stress to be placed. You see, in the mind of the Spirit-inspired writer, there is one major burden that he wants to make clear beyond any kind of doubt, and that is this: for the apostate, repentance unto salvation is an impossibility. It is hopeless. It is unattainable. It is altogether out of the question. God, who in an act of sovereign grace gives the gift of repentance, will now not give it. And the apostate, who has not the heart to repent, will not do it. Hence, repentance is an impossibility. Now, there have been some who have said, I don't know, maybe you've got a study Bible that says this. I didn't check all the study Bibles. Perhaps you've got a commentary, or you may have heard this somewhere. There have been some who have said, now, well, impossible really doesn't mean impossible. It just means very difficult. And so all we need to say to such a person is this. The word impossible appears 4 times in the book of Hebrews. Right here and 3 other locations. Assuming that the author, inspired by the Spirit of God, is consistent with himself and his own vocabulary, let's look at those 3 other occasions and see if we can substitute the word impossible for very difficult. In fact, the next usage of this word appears in verse 18 of this same chapter. Take a look at this. God did this so that by 2 unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Well, let's try our experiment now. God did this so that by 2 unchangeable things in which it is very difficult for God to lie. Is that suitable to you? You comfortable with that? If such an interpretation is possible, the holiness, integrity, truthfulness, and sinlessness of God would be called into question. Well, the next time we read about this verse, this word, is in chapter 10, verse 4, where it says this: "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It is very difficult for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Is that fine with you? My dear friends, I want to tell you something. If such an interpretation is possible, then Jesus needed to never come as a substitutionary sacrifice. After all, it would be very difficult, but not impossible, for a person to make atonement for himself. And then the last usage of this word, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God." And without faith it is very difficult to please God? Some of you are shaking your head. Will that work? Not if you want to be in harmony with the rest of the Bible. So what conclusion may we arrive at with all of our brilliant IQs? You don't need to be a Greek scholar to figure this out. In the book of Hebrews, the word impossible means impossible. Now, I'm being a bit facetious, but perhaps I shouldn't, because in the context of Hebrews chapter 6, this is an issue of incredible seriousness. This inability to repent is not something, beloved, that is exceedingly difficult. It is something that is impossible. We're talking about something that God, in His sovereign design, will not do. And man, if left alone in his own sinful state, cannot do. Hence, salvation is an impossibility. The door of divine grace has been permanently shut and barred. Now you say, "Art, good night. I mean, why is this thing regarded with such severity? And why is God so stern and unbending at this particular point?" Because of what apostasy implies. Look at it. If they fall away, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance because to their own loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. In other words, if a person sees all there is to see, and hears all there is to hear, and as a result of attaching himself for a while to the people of God, he or she even experiences some of the benefits of the gospel firsthand, but then intentionally turns his back on Jesus Christ, he virtually lines himself up with those who drove the spikes into his hands and feet and hung him up on the cross to die in utter scorn and ridicule. Now, of course, beloved, you understand, the author is not speaking literally here. They do not literally crucify the Son of God, but by openly rejecting Him, after seeing all there is to see, they are adding their confirmation to the judgment of those who did. As it were, they put Jesus Christ on trial, and though they possess all the evidence that there is to see, their verdict can be heard, chiming in with those in that original mob, crucifying. In fact, if you think about it, the crime of these apostates, and the crime of every apostate since, is far worse in magnitude than the crime committed by the original crucifiers of Jesus. You want to know why? Because they and we live in the wake of the resurrection. We live in the wake of the advent of the Spirit of God. We live in the wake of the powers of the age to come, things about which the original crucifiers knew nothing. And you see, beloved, this is the thing that is hinted at, particularly right here, when the writer uses this particular title for Jesus. He says, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God. Notice that it doesn't say they are crucifying Jesus. But he specifically uses that title, Son of God. Why Son of God? Just interchangeable with Jesus. But what kind of meaning does the writer of Hebrews infuse into this title, Son of God? Do you remember how he opened up his letter? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And what are the qualifications of this Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son"? The phrase Son of God in the book of Hebrews identifies Jesus Christ in the fullness of His divine exaltation and majesty. He is, in other words, the supreme being in all of the universe. Do you get the drift of this? This shows the enormity of their sin, beloved. This shows the depths of their depravity, because the one they killed was the one they have rejected is He who is far above all others, the supreme and greatest person in all of the universe. And because of who He is, the Father finally says, "This is enough. No more." This I will not forgive. And for all of eternity, they are placed outside of the boundaries of divine grace. This same writer, four chapters later, says the same thing. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Point: apostasy is fatal. Second Peter chapter 2. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Apostasy is fatal. Now, beloved, look at the illustration that the author gives to make this point evident. Verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. Land is personified here. God blesses it with rain. It produces fruit. It benefits other people. Consequently, it's blessed of God. Notice the contrast. Verse 8. But land, and the idea is, land that has received the same benefit, the same rain, the same blessing out of heaven, but land that, on the other hand, produces thorns and thistles, is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, friends, our writer is not concerned here to provide us with a lesson in agriculture. It's his way of saying by illustration that when the blessing of God is spurned, the consequent condemnation will be severe. And beloved, lest you miss the image that's being employed here, every time the word fire appears in the book of Hebrews, it is always used in direct relation to the ultimate judgment of God, whereas the writer of Hebrews says, His enemies will be consumed. Apostasy is fatal. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5? Isaiah chapter 5. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 5, many similar phrases, words, ideas that are used in many places in the New Testament, and especially even in that section of Hebrews chapter 6. Notice the similar language and see if you can get a sense of the scene. Isaiah chapter 5, and here is the prophet who has written a song. Chapter 5, verse 1. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. Look what he did for this vineyard. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit, thorns and thistles. Let me tell you what I'm talking about, Isaiah says. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. This is now God speaking. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? And yet when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Let me explain even more. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of His delight. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now, my friends, what is in view here is the relationship between Yahweh and His covenant people Israel. He is not talking about pagans. He is talking about people with whom He had entered into covenant relationship. He is speaking about the covenant community. Externally, they were the people of God. Materially, they had known the unceasing blessing of God. And yet their persistent rejection of God in their refusal to follow Him by faith and obedience brought about His hostile judgment. Who are we talking about here? Unbelieving members of the covenant community. And you see, this is the very same thing that we have in Hebrews chapter 6. The very same kind of people. If you would allow me to label them in this way, they are unbelieving Christians. That is, people who associate with genuine believers and talk like genuine believers and sing the songs of genuine believers and even live like genuine believers. But they're not genuine believers, and the two things that will prove it will be time and persecution. Their end will be judgment. Salvation is lost to them in the sense that the opportunity to receive it will have been taken away. Now, beloved, all of this then raises a very important and practical question. At what point in time does a person's refusal of Jesus Christ render him an apostate beyond all hope of salvation? When does this happen in the progress of events in a person's life? The answer is, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. That it does happen, the Bible is explicit about. When it happens, the Bible doesn't tell us. My guess is it happens at different times in the lives of different people. But we're not told. God does not grant to us the prerogative of determining that someone is now an apostate. Which means this. We're never to stop praying or working for the salvation of unbelievers. We may look at a person and wonder from time to time, might this be an apostate? I mean, after all, those passages are in the Bible. But we know that God does not give to us infallible powers of discernment. And so we keep calling men and women and children to Jesus Christ until God takes our breath from us. May I say to those of you who are here this morning as unbelievers, you can come to Christ Community Church for 10 years of Sundays, and we will not cease to say to you, you must be born again. You will perish in your sins if you do not find the forgiveness of God and the gift of eternal life in His Son, Jesus Christ. You can try to get into heaven by clothing yourself in the robe of religion, or the robe of good works, or the robe of upstanding morality, or the robe of your mother and father's faith. But there is only one garment that will fit you for heaven. That is the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's the one that you have to deal with if eternal salvation is your concern this morning. To hear of His gospel as clearly as you have and to persist in refusing it is to jeopardize your well-being in a far more severe way than you could ever imagine. Listen to these words, will you? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and now throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Have you taken refuge in Jesus Christ? Have you kissed the Son, made peace with Him? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. We don't know when. But it does happen. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father and our God, there are some messages that are so fun to preach. And then there are those messages that we preach, dear God, solely because of a desire to be faithful to the truth. And Father, this is the truth that you have for us on this day. And I do believe by divine appointment that every man and woman and boy and girl who are here this morning are here because you want them to be here. Father, I can't begin to know what's going on in the life of each person. I can't begin to know whose standing with you before you is secure and those whose standing before you is precarious. At the end of the day, I suppose I could make some guesses, but I don't know who the Christians are and who the Christians are not. Sometimes it's obvious, but Father, sometimes it's extraordinarily difficult. None of the disciples believed Judas Iscariot to be a betrayer. But Father, I do know that nothing happens by accident. I do know that your providence is perfect, and that's why, in one sense, I'm filled with incredible confidence this morning that these are the things that you wanted these people to hear. They have prayed and asked to hear your voice, and I've prayed for that all week long. We must assume, O Lord and God, that you have come and that you have spoken to us, and now we must respond in an appropriate fashion to what we've heard. Father, there are some of us here who all we can do this morning is to hold up our arms and say, thanks be to God for His great grace. Thank you, O Lord and God, that you have saved me. Thank you that you've rescued me from such an awful and terrible condition. Thank you that you have given to me the gift of eternal life. Thank you that you just didn't let me get close to Jesus but not embrace Him. You so inclined my heart that I reached out and grabbed onto Him. And I'm holding onto Him for my eternal life. Thank you that your Spirit worked that work inside of me. And Father, there are some here this morning who would have to say, well, I'm not a believer. I don't know that I'm an apostate, but I'm not a believer. And Father, if that's the case with anybody here this morning, I pray that you would not give them a moment of rest until they give themselves up to you. That you would not give them a moment of rest until they seek Jesus Christ for peace and right standing before you. That you would not give them a moment of rest until they know they have your forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Oh, God, I pray, work this work in the heart of men and women here who are as yet apart from you. Father, I plead with you to do this for the glory of your great Son, Jesus Christ. It's Him we love. Thank you for meeting with us, dear Lord. Thank you for affecting us. How we love you. In the great name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we pray. Amen.